Exodus chapter 20. Last week we came to Mount Sinai and we contrasted the old covenant of law with the new covenant of grace. And if you remember, when Israel came to Mount Sinai, it was just an amazing event. There was thunder and lightning. God descended upon the mountain in fire. There was a smoke like furnace going up into the sky. The whole mountain was quaking greatly. And then there was that shofar blast, the trumpet, that kept getting louder and louder and louder. And then Moses shoots up into the mountain to be with God. And God tells Moses, you need to go back down and tell the people, don't come near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain lest they die. And Moses said, I already told him that because that's what you told me to tell him. And God said, remember, away, go back down and tell him again. And as we contrasted that last week, we just saw how access into God's presence wasn't an easy thing under the old covenant. It wasn't readily available. Under the new covenant of grace, we can come confidently into his presence. And that's such a huge blessing. And again, under the new covenant, it's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what God has done for us. He has opened the gate so that we can come into his presence through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking this morning in chapter 20 at the Ten Commandments. So let's go ahead and start from verse 1 of chapter 20 and read on through. It says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And so here we have the essence of the law, the Ten Commandments that God gave to the children of Israel. Now, I think it's important to point out that the law was not given as a means for salvation for the children of Israel. It wasn't keep these laws and then you're going to be right before me. There was a conditional aspect to it, absolutely. If you obey, you'll be blessed. And if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. But it was never really even meant to be the means by which Israel would be saved. A right standing with God would come through faith. And we see that even before the law. We go back to Genesis chapter 15, and God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in multitude. And it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So it was Abraham's faith in God that gave him a right standing with God. What the law really does is it shows God's righteous standards, and in doing so, it shows man's failure because man does not live up to God's righteous standard. It's like a mirror. You know, a mirror isn't intended to wash your face. A mirror is intended to show you the dirt on your face, and then you go to the soap and water to wash your face. So the law, it shows us how dirty we are, but it wasn't intended to save us. From the very beginning, it was always about trusting in God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Again, when we see God's standards, we recognize how much we fall short. And so it exposes our sin. And again, look at that verse closely. By the deeds of the law, by keeping the law, by working and doing what the law has to say, no flesh, no human being will be justified. And that's that legal term, which means to be declared innocent. Nobody is going to be right with God by keeping the law, because by the law we get the reality of what sin is. In Galatians 3:11, it says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So the law was not given to give man a right standing before God. The law was given to show God's righteous standards, and what it ended up doing was being a mirror and showing the children of Israel just how dirty they were because they were breaking the laws of God. And so it was about faith even back then. You know, we trust Jesus, don't we, for our salvation. So we're putting our trust, our faith in Jesus Christ, in who God said to put our trust in. So we're doing what God has directed us to do, to put our trust in him. And so the children of Israel did the same thing. It was by faith then. It wasn't faith in keeping the law to be right with God, but it was faith in doing what God said to bring forgiveness when they did sin. And that was what we refer to as the sacrificial system. You see, God brought about animal sacrifice to deal with the issue of Israel's sin. So when Israel sinned, an animal would be brought. So if a person sinned, they'd take an animal to the priest and that animal would be killed. And the whole concept of that is life for life. What is the penalty of sinning against God? You know, as we go through these, we find under the law of Moses, if you murder someone, the penalty is death. If you commit adultery, the penalty is death. If you don't honor your father and mother, guess what the penalty is? It's death. We're going to look at that when we come back around to this. You know, so the idea here is the idea of a substitute. You deserve to die for breaking the law. God brings in the idea of a substitute, an innocent animal. Now, there would be also a national day of atonement where there would be, first of all, a bull that Aaron, the high priest, would offer for his sins to put him in the position of offering the other animal for the nation. But then there would be two goats, and one of those goats would be slaughtered and the blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled before the mercy seat. It was, again, that concept of life for life. And the other goat, Aaron would lay his hands upon the head of that and confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And then that goat would be taken to an uninhabited land and it would be let loose. And it was signifying two clear things. Number one, life for life. One goat was being put to death. The other one is that sin was being removed as far as the east is from the west. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us? In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The reason for the blood is it's speaking of the death of the animal. And again, the idea of something has paid the price, the idea of a substitute. Well, why can't God just say, "Well, it's okay, I'm a God of love, I forgive you"? Why couldn't he just simply do that? The answer is he's a just God. It wouldn't be fair, would it? if we broke the law, fairness is there's a penalty that comes for breaking the law. And so this satisfies God's justice by bringing in the idea of a substitute. So for Israel, their sin was atoned for because they were simply doing what God said to do. They were, weren't they? They were putting their faith in what God said to do. But we find that those animals were just a temporary fix, just like the old covenant was. It was a temporary covenant, wasn't it? Do you remember last week when we went to Jeremiah 31 and God said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So the old covenant was temporary. 600 years before Jesus came, God said through Jeremiah the prophet that he was going to bring a new covenant. And when Jesus came, remember, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So what the old covenant sacrificial system was doing, it was forgiving Israel's sin because they were coming to God by faith. This is what God said to do. But it was a temporary system. It was a picture. It was a type of the Lamb of God who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things," notice, "can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Do you see how he's referring back to the Day of Atonement, when Aaron would take the bull for his sin and then the two goats, one would be sacrificed, one again set free. It's not possible that those animals could bring man to perfection. And the reason that he goes on to say is because they would come back the very next year on the National Day of Atonement and they would have another bull and another two goats. And then they'd come back the very next year. And in fact, as the year went on, Israel would be bringing their sin offerings to the Lord and their trespass offerings to the Lord, as we'll see when we get to the book of Leviticus. So it couldn't completely wipe away their sin. It was a temporary covering. The reason this blood could not work is it wasn't valuable enough. It would take the blood of Jesus. Now, I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I wasn't raised in the church, so I didn't know the basic foundational truths of Christianity. And I remember when I first heard the gospel and somebody said that Jesus died in our place, he died for our sin, it didn't make sense to me. Because I could see maybe how one person could die for another person in taking their place. But how could one man die for the sin of the entire world? It didn't add up. It didn't seem like it was equal. And the thing that I had wrong is that Jesus is more than a man. He is the Son of God. John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2 makes it crystal clear that he by his very nature is God. And he came to this earth and he became a man so that he could lay down his life for you and me. And that makes his blood infinitely valuable enough to forgive every single person for their sins, past, present, and future, if they will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what God said to do. So when we go to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ," notice, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Just as we are saved through faith in Jesus, so Israel's sins were covered through faith in what God had them do, the sacrificial system. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the law functioned to show the Israelites their sinfulness in contrast with God's standards of holiness and righteousness, and to condemn mankind. God's standards, what they end up doing is pointing us to our need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I made this statement. I thought it was very accurate. Tell me what you think. Though believers today are not under the law, because we're not. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. Though believers today are not under the law, they are under obligation to abide by the holy standards represented in the Ten Commandments. It's not our means for salvation by any means, because our means for salvation is putting our faith in Jesus Christ. But what it's saying here is that there is an obligation to keep these standards that we find in the law, the Ten Commandments. Well, what do you think about that? Do you think you're obligated to not kill people? Do you think you're obligated to not commit adultery? Do you think God just says, that was my covenant with Israel. You guys are good. You know, just whatever you want to do. There is an obligation, isn't there, that we have. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, you virtually see almost all of these Ten Commandments repeated to the New Testament church, that we're not to do the things that are mentioned here. Again, it's not our means for salvation, but think about it for a moment. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how are we saved? By grace, God's favor extended to us, our part through faith. We're putting our trust in God, not of works, not earning it, because we would walk around with our chest puffed out going, yeah, it was hard getting here, but I made it, you know? It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, then verse 10 says, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, that you should live your life according to the good works he wants to do in your life. How can we find out what good things God wants us to do? We're reading them right here, aren't we? Don't murder people. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal from one another. So yes, there is. I think that's a very profound truth. It's not our means for salvation, but there is an obligation for us to do the things that we see written in God's word. Now, that's just my introduction. Are you guys ready to dive into to this passage here? I'm serious. So chapter 20 here, beginning from verse 1, as he starts it out, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember, he's saying, I am the one who set you free. I'm the reason you're no longer slaves. Therefore, we look at verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, what do you think he meant by that? Don't have any other gods before me. You can have other gods, but I want to be first in your life. Do you think that's what he means? I mean, would you be okay if your spouse did something like that? You know, I got a lot of other boyfriends, but honey, you're number one, you know? It wouldn't fly that well, would it? Okay. So he wants to be the one and the only. And there's nothing wrong, you know, because sometimes people can make their possessions their gods. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. Don't let them possess you. So no other gods before me, God being the one and only. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. So no idols. And this is what Israel fell into, because the pagan nations around Israel were falling into this. This is how they worshiped, is they worshiped idols. And so Israel did the same thing. And as he says here, he is a jealous God. In Exodus 34:14, it says, for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you, like a groom is jealous for his bride. I mean, that makes me feel good, and hopefully it makes you feel good as well. It's kind of like having a spouse that says, you know what, you look at my honey again like that, you're going to get a knuckle sandwich. You know what I'm saying? God loves you, and he is jealous for you. I do want to point out in verse 5 where he does say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. And talk about, you know, is that saying then that children pay the price for their parents' sin? To a degree, there's a truth to that, because our parents can do things that will affect us. For the children of Israel, it says in Numbers 14:33, your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. So it's because of this first generation, their unbelief, that their children had to wander waiting for their parents to die off so that they could go in the promised land. And I think we see the same thing today when kids suffer the consequences of abusive parents, alcoholic parents, and so forth, that yes, the kids can suffer because of that. I think there's another idea in this too, and that's if mom and dad don't love the Lord, if they're not believers, they're their biggest influence on their children. And so there is a good chance that the next generation and the generations to follow aren't going to know the Lord as well. And I think the operative word that we see in verse 5 is where it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. How many know that that chain can be broken and you can come to the Lord and you can love the Lord? And as we see that in verse 6, that God shows mercy to thousands to those, it says, who love me and keep my commandments. And so no other gods before, no idols. And now again, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, the idea with this is counting God's name as worthless, vanity. Blasphemy would fall under this. Also, I think using his name in a very flippant way would fall into that. Swearing oaths, possibly, that you don't intend to keep. Guys, we're called to reverence God because of who he is. And again, this is how we started this out. I am the one who rescued you. I am the one who brought you out of bondage. And for us, how much more so the bondage of sin and resulting death that he's rescued us from. And so he wants us to reverence him. Have you noticed that the beginning of these commandments, they're all focusing on man's relationship with God? You see that? No other gods before me, no graven images, don't take the Lord's name in vain. The first four of these commandments are focusing on man's relationship with God. And the final six commandments are focusing on man's relationship with man. And we see them kind of broken apart there in this. The fourth commandment concerns the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Holy means to set it apart. They were slaves in Egypt, so they worked all the time. And so now you're not going to be workaholics, and you're not going to drive your servants, but rather you're going to work 6 days and you're going to rest on the seventh day. The word Sabbath comes from the word that means rest. And so there's good practical advice that we see in the Sabbath day. But one thing that I want to point out, because the question, and I think understandably so, comes up, should we be keeping the Sabbath day today? As I mentioned earlier, virtually every one of these commandments are restated in the New Testament, every one of them except this one right here. There's not a command that we see in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath day, to set this day apart. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, it says this, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. Notice, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets you apart. The Sabbath was a specific sign between God and the nation of Israel. It made them different than all of the other nations. Now, the principle that we see in the Sabbath day is excellent. To rest one day out of seven, our bodies need that physically, spiritually as well. It's important to set aside time to just focus upon the Lord. Now, as I'm looking in the Old Testament, I'm seeing it primarily that they are abstaining from work, that they're resting. But it's saying to set the day apart. And definitely when we come into the New Testament, we see Israel going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Jesus was in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath day because that's when they met. When Paul went to preach the gospel, he would go into the city. He would go to the synagogue first to take the gospel to the Jewish people. And it would be on the Sabbath day because that's when they were meeting, reading the scriptures and praying and so forth. So the spiritual truth is equally important. We need to take time, not necessarily a specific day. Every day is a good day to take time with the Lord, but we can't just be in the flesh all the time. You know what I'm saying? We need to set aside the Martha duties, and we need to sit at Jesus' feet like Mary. You know what I mean by that? Martha was a doer, busy. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and simply received from him. That's essential for us. For Israel, they met on the seventh day, which the seventh day is Saturday. I always thought growing up in a non-Christian home that the seventh day of the week was Sunday. I thought the week started with Monday, but actually Sunday is the first day of the week. So Saturday is the day that they would not work and they would set aside that time to read the scriptures in the synagogue and so forth. The church, though, we see evidence of that in the book of Acts and also in Paul's letters. They were meeting on the first day of the week. And I think the reason for that is because they were celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the event that Christianity hangs upon. Because if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sin. So they were gathering together on the first day of the week, meeting and worshiping the Lord. And so that's why we meet today on Sundays, that tradition that started way back in the early church. Now, having said that, let me say this. In the New Testament, again, you do not see this commandment repeated to make sure you meet on the seventh day or make sure you meet on the first day of the week. What you do see in the New Testament is you see the Sabbath was a sign of the rest that we have in Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, it's clear, let nobody judge you concerning a holy day or concerning Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. It's a picture. What's the picture? The rest is a picture of the rest that we have in Jesus. Virtually every religion, man is doing their best to work their way to God. With Christianity, again, it's not about what we do. It's about what he's done. So we can receive Christ and we can rest in that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, amen, that he has done the work that's needed. So Colossians 2 and also Hebrews chapter 4 addresses the idea of the Sabbath being that sign of rest that we have in Christ. The other thing that I see in this passage is God brings up the creation week, doesn't he? He says in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So after this pattern, the pattern of creation week, you're going to work and you're going to have a day off. I think that's good evidence for a literal 6-day creation, personally. He uses that as the example to do the Sabbath from. So not eons and eons of time that God created the heavens and the earth, but again, 6 literal days and then resting on the seventh. Verse 12 gives us the fifth commandment as we start looking at those that deal with man's relationship with man. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. I think this is one of the first scriptures we had our kids memorize. It just worked out that way, okay? I don't know, but it was one of the early ones, wasn't it, that they memorized. And again, we see it repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. What is that promise? That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Well, how is honoring my mom and dad, you know, when you think about it, going to cause me to have a long life? Turn over to the next chapter. Chapter 21, verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. That's how it's going to give you a long life if you honor your mom and dad. You know, again, that's under the law. And as I look at this passage too, that it may be well with you. Isn't there a good principle in that? Now, again, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My mom and dad were good, moral people. I was a horrible teenager. I was going to bring my brother in on that too, but I'm going to stand alone on this one. I was a horrible teenager and put my folks through a lot of grief. And my brother and I put ourselves through that as well because of our poor decisions. And I can guarantee you, if we had honored our mom and dad, it would have went a lot better through those teenage years. And I just thank God for his redemptive work that's taken place in our lives. My brother was the first one to become a Christian in his early 20s. Then my mom and dad became a Christian a year later. And then I became a Christian 4 years after that. And so God has healed that fractured and broken relationship that was there. It's a true commandment, isn't it? A good thing to follow after, kids honoring their parents. And, it, as I've mentioned in the past, it goes well beyond just the raising them up years. I think when parents get to the twilight years of their life, that's a good time for kids to come in and help shoulder the load and honor their parents to make it through those final years that they go through. Verse 13 says, you shall not murder. Now, I think it's in the King James version that it says, thou shalt not kill. But this isn't talking about killing. It's talking about murder. Murder is the unlawful taking of a life. It tells us in Ecclesiastes that there is a time to kill. And when we look at Israel's history, we find that they went to war. And there were times where they were to kill their enemies. We also find in the law that there is, as we just read, capital punishment. So there is a time to kill. And if a person would defend themselves, self-defense, and it was in self-defense, and killed somebody else, then they were not guilty. So the idea here is murder as opposed to simply killing. It's the unlawful taking of a person's life. Jesus carefully explained the heart, though, of this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." See the authority that Jesus is speaking with here? He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of all." We heard it somewhere, didn't we? Yeah, it's the Ten Commandments. This is God who is speaking it. He says, "You've heard that, but I say to you." Now, if any one of us did something like that, "Well, you heard God said this, but I'm going to tell you this," we would say blasphemy, wouldn't we? But when Jesus does it, we don't do that. Why? Because of who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh. John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2 makes that really clear. He is the eternal Son of God who came to this earth, assumed humanity, showed us who God is and what he's like, and he laid down his life so that we can be forgiven of our sin. So when you take this commandment to not commit murder, and then Jesus expands the true meaning of it and says you're guilty of that if you've got hatred in your heart against your brother, all of a sudden we start to get a little nervous, don't we? And think, "I think I've been angry without cause before." He does the similar thing in the very next one, verse 14, that says, "You shall not commit adultery." Again, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Do you see how he's taking the truth? He's taking the heart of what the commandments are, and he's bringing them to light. Now, some people would say, you know, and you've probably heard people, "I just try and be a good person. You know, I try and keep the Ten Commandments." You've probably heard people say, "I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount." You know, this is the Sermon on the Mount right here. It was never intended as a means for salvation. You know how we know that? You get to the end of Matthew chapter 5, and it says, "You shall be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's not a means for salvation. What it does is it shows us God's standards. But it also shows us how we desperately fall short. I mean, if we thought we were okay with the Ten Commandments, "I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery." We come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in big trouble, aren't we? And it points us again. It's the mirror, again, that shows us that we're sinners. And it drives us to Jesus, our Savior. So crucially important that we make that move and come to him. Verse 15, "You shall not steal." Ephesians 4:28 says this, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So not only is it saying the same thing, stop stealing, but it's saying go out and get a job, isn't it? Go out and get a job so you don't have to steal. And also you can help out the other person who might be tempted to go out and steal because they don't have anything. So you see how it takes the same truth, but it actually is building it. It's building it bigger, isn't it? The responsibility that it's giving us. Again, guys, the fruit of our life, okay? The outcome of being Christians, not the means by which we're saved, but the good works that God wants to do in and through our lives once we are Christians. Verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." This is the idea of lying. Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds." The old Steve, before he was a Christian, the old Steve, before God had his life and wanted to use his life. Okay, you've put that away, so stop doing the things that you used to do. And by the way, when you get to the end and you find those who are in heaven and those who aren't in heaven, you don't want to be a liar, do you? It says, "Outside are dogs," derogatory term, "and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." And then finally, verse 17, you shall not covet. This is the umbrella commandment that would help us with not breaking commandments 6 through 9, because you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, and all that he has. So you wouldn't be stealing, you wouldn't be committing adultery and things like that. The simple truth here is to be content with what you have. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Your life consists in more than the things that you have. Be content with those things that you have. So, as we look at this, to sum it up, you have the first table that deals with man's relationship with God. Let him be number one. No idols. Don't take his name in vain. Set apart time for him. And then the next six that deal with man's relationship with man. And we look at these and we think about when the lawyer came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. And he said, teacher, which is the great commandment of all? Okay, of all of these, which is number one, the one we should be focusing on the most? And Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do you see what he did? He went to both the first and the second table, didn't he? Love God supreme and love your neighbor as yourself. And notice how he took it from the negative. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And he took it into the positive. You shall love the Lord with everything that's in you and your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, if we do that, as it says here, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. That's a figure of speech for the entirety of God's word, not just the Ten Commandments that we read, but the entirety of what we have in the scriptures. If you will love God supreme, and if you will love your neighbor, it makes sense, doesn't it? Then you're going to be in the center of his will. If you love God supreme, then you're not going to have little idols that you bow down to. If you love your neighbor, then you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to lie to him. So you can see how this is fulfilled in that. In Romans 13:10, it says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How can the law be fulfilled? These righteous standards that we see in the Old Testament. It's by love. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's profound, isn't it? So it rests in love, loving God supreme and loving our neighbor. And then the question comes up, how do you do that? Because there is friction, isn't there? One with another. There's friction in marriages. And a lot of things have been said. A lot of water has gone under the bridge. And you might be thinking, I have a really hard time liking him, let alone loving her. You know what I'm saying? And so there is pain that has happened. How can you then love? You know what the answer is to this? The answer is the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's what God does, not what we try and conjure up. It's what God does in us. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and the good works he wants to do, the fruit, the number one thing that's mentioned is the love that he produces. So if you have issues, it could be in any relationship, not just a marriage, but within the body of Christ, brother and brother, sister and sister. You know, I think you guys have been there. I know I've been there, where it's really hard to love this person. What do I do in that situation? Well, you need God. So how does that work? I simply just pray, God, give me your heart of love for that person. Let me see them the way you see them. And I'm here to tell you that it works. It really works. When we get to that point, problem sometimes is we've got this bitterness we don't want to let go of. We've got this pride, whatever it might be. Well, they don't deserve to be forgiven. Well, you know, we didn't deserve to be forgiven, did we? Jesus came and he forgave us. He laid down his life and he's calling us to follow in his footsteps. And so when we pray for that, the awesome truth about that is God does do that. And you know what? When he changes your heart, it doesn't matter if the other person changes or not. You're set free. You can see that person and you can have a love for them instead of this bitterness and this agitation and maybe even hatred that's in your heart that you know is wrong as we're going through this. And we see that God doesn't want us to be feeling that way toward one another. And so you are set free when that happens. So I just encourage you, God, help me to be willing to come to you and ask for your love for that individual, to see them through your eyes, to be set free, to be an instrument used by you. It'll change. And you know what? That, I believe, is one of the best ways that it can change the other person. You know, when you have God's love for them, there's some kind of wall that starts getting broken down, and that relationship starts to heal when we do it God's way. It's a new covenant, you guys. God's laws in our minds, they're written upon our hearts. It's a relationship that we have with God and that he is working through us, to change a world so that we can be in this wonderful relationship with him. Let's go ahead and take this time to pray, okay? I just want you to take the opportunity, if somebody has come to your mind, that you would just offer up whatever you have to the Lord. Lord, I'm willing to be willing. I don't feel real willing right now, but I'm willing to be willing. I want things to be right. Just offer up in your heart whatever issue is plaguing you. Father, we want to thank you that you have the answers to all of our problems. Father, we want to thank you that we don't need human counselors really to go tell us what we should be doing or working on. We see the counsel right here in your word. You give us clear direction on how we're to live. And thank you, Lord, that it starts with our relationship with you, that we can come before you and get in the center of your will and have our life right with you and have joy deep down in our hearts. And then you can take us and use us, the very overflow of our experience with you, to potentially fix the situations that are around us. So, Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters to you, and I just pray for them, Father. I pray that each one, myself included, would have an open heart, that we would offer ourselves as that living sacrifice, open before you, not my will, but your will be done. Take my life and use it for your glory. Please help, Father. Please bless, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.